Good to see everyone once again this morning. If you'd like to grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we'll be there in a few moments. Hebrews chapter 10. The psalmist says in the 122nd Psalm and in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I can almost see that enthusiasm on the faces of the first century disciples as they gathered every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7 says that the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to observe the memorial of our Lord's death, as we have just done and as we do every first day of the week, as is implied by the inspired scriptures there. This is something we do often, and we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 26. It is not something that lacks special significance, but something that is emphasized with regard to its importance as we do it often, every first day of the week. In addition to that, when they came together to break bread, it says that Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so we gather together, partake of the Lord's Supper, and partake of the bread of life, which is the Word of God. We read the Scripture. We study the Scripture. The Scripture is preached. It is proclaimed. And we are edified by it. Just as they on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, as the church was established in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, also in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We gather to worship, we gather to praise our God, we gather to partake of those memorials which have been commanded of us in remembering that death that is so significant in each and every life of an individual who lives on this earth, and especially to us who have been born again by water and the Spirit and have entered into that kingdom that was established there in Acts chapter 2, that all was made possible by the death of Christ, us receiving the remission of our sins. And we read about and partake of those things which pertain to life and godliness. And this is something that we must do each and every first day of the week. And as is seen in the New Testament with regard to the concept of the church and its leadership being Christ as the head and locally the elders of each local congregation, part of the responsibility is the edification of the members. And in so doing, we have elders at local places and individuals or congregations without elders have the men of the authority of the congregation set up meeting times, may schedule Bible classes, may schedule gospel meetings, and all of those are considered assemblies. When we assemble together to worship, whether it be on the first day of the week or on a Monday or Tuesday in a gospel meeting, that is an assembly which we must come to and worship and edify one another and ultimately praise our God. And many times we turn to Hebrews the 10th chapter in the 24th and 25th verse to make that argument that we must assemble with the saints when the saints assemble. And to forsake the assembling of ourselves is to sin. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He goes on to say in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You forsake the assembly, you sin by doing so. And he's not talking about, as we often stress, missing once in a big span of time, that it's not a habit, it's not a manner of some, that it's just a time where you've gotten ill or sick and you cannot make it, or perhaps you're called to work that doesn't happen all of the time. It's just something like you have to take your ox and get him out of that ditch. It's not talking about that. He's talking about individuals who make a conscious, deliberate decision to not go to the assembly because they either has something better that they want to do, or they're allowing fear of persecution, as is seen in this context, to keep them from assembling with the saints. But this couple of verses written by the Hebrew writer, if we look at it in its context and we look at it a little deeper in consideration, there's a lot there for us to glean. In verse 24, he discusses one of the reasons and one of the ways in which we assemble together when he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." When we come together, our mindset should be, one, we're assembling to praise our God. He deserves our worship. He's commanded us to assemble, and we must praise Him and give Him the praise that is due His holy and pure name. But two, we assemble together in order to fulfill that commandment, but to stir up love and good works. We are considering one another. And so when an individual tries to make that argument that forsaking the assembly is only on the first day of the week, and that we should not have to assemble every time there is an assembly that is called, that this is just talking about the first day of the week, to take of the Lord's Supper, and then we can even leave after that's occurred, what they miss is the point of considering one another. You're not to assemble solely for your benefit, you're to assemble for another's benefit. You're supposed to be considerate of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to assemble without that mindset is also to miss the point. If you're here this morning and you did not assemble because you care for your brethren, you're missing something and you're assembling with the saints. You need to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And he says in verse 25 that when you assemble together, you are exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Exhortation, meaning encouragement, comfort, consoling of one another, strengthening of one another. God's assembly that He commanded is ultimately for us to fulfill a purpose we have in creation to praise, magnify our Creator's name. But He does not leave us without benefit in every facet of the salvation of man, the redemption of man, and the Scriptures. All of it is because we owe it to God. This is our created purpose, but as a loving and gracious Creator, He always gives us benefit to these things. And the same thing remains with the assembly. When we forsake the assembly, we neglect ourselves and neglect each other. We neglect our brother and sister in Christ because there is a need for encouragement, a need for comforting and strengthening each other and consoling each other when times are rough, times are bad with individuals or with the congregation. And there are a few points to make concerning that. In Matthew 7 and verse 14, Jesus describes the narrow way which Christians choose as difficult. The wide way which leads to hell is broad. It is easy to go by. Many go by it because of the ease it offers. But Jesus' way, the only way, John 14 and verse 6, is not only narrow, it's a difficult way. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in the 12th verse, before listing the armor of God that we are to put on, the Apostle Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Our time on earth as Christians is described as a warfare, and so we put on the armor of God. It's described as a wrestle with flesh and blood. It takes effort, it takes training, and it is a struggle that we go through from day to day. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17 says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Temptation is prevalent in our lives. That's part of living on this earth. And that's part of the life of a Christian. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is a drawing to sin, which we must fight, which we must nip at the bud, which we must turn away from, turning to our Father for strength. Even Jesus Himself, as a man, was tempted as we are, yet without sin, and strengthens us in that temptation. But another way we're strengthened in that struggle against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, against the devil and his angels, and the things that he uses, the devices that he uses to try to make us fall. Another way in which we are encouraged and strengthened, comforted in that struggle, is coming together with those who are going through the same struggle. Those who are tempted each and every day, just as we ourselves are tempted. And we help each other along that difficult path, that difficult road. And upon that difficult path and road, as we continue to fight temptation, and we begin to gain victory over temptation time and again, and therefore we're not walking according to the course of this world. We're not walking in darkness. There will be individuals who love the darkness and hate the light, who, because they did not know Jesus, will not know us. Because they rejected Jesus, will reject us. Because they persecuted Jesus, will persecute us. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a very real truth in the first century that we see of, and it's even a very real truth today. We need to be a little more deeper in our thinking considering persecution, because it is not just a persecution that appears in a physical form in which we lose our health or our lives, but it also comes verbally, mentally. It comes in a time in which we live in a land that is wholly opposed to things that are pure and holy and godly, and we have to go through day after day living among ungodly individuals. We live in a land that is very close to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we have all of these things that are being established, laws that are being made, and reconstruction of definitions that God has placed in the beginning, and ladling upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness in this nation. We live in it, and we live as those who are good but are called evil by the world, that those who are living in light but are called darkness by the world over, and we're going to suffer persecution because of that. If we are not living as a Christian, we're not going to suffer persecution. If we are living as a Christian, we had better believe we're suffering persecution. And so as we go through those struggles, we assemble together to encourage one another, to exhort one another, help each other out in this hard time we're living as a Christian. In verse 25 of Hebrews 10, he mentions that we exhort one another daily, or one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This illustrates very aptly that point we're making of the struggles of people who are Christians. He talks about a day that is approaching, and there are one of two possibilities with regard to this day in this passage. Many think that it is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It would be a day in which a terrible manifestation of God's judgment and power rains down upon the Jewish people because of their disobedience. He promised them the destruction, and although some may repent and turn to him, obeying the gospel, as these Jewish Christians who are being exhorted exist as, those who were Jewish and of the Jewish faith turning to the Lord in repentance, but that nation is still going to be overthrown. There is still going to be a destruction. The temple will fall. The Jewish people will be no more. As an individual people, as a group of people, ecclesiastical and serving God in that capacity, they would be destroyed. They would be diminished. And there would be great encouragement that needed to take place with regard to those Jewish Christians who would see their nation fall, their people fall, and there would be the anticipation of that, and even noticing the scenery of such a devastating picture painted before them by God as that judgment comes on the children of Israel. There would be to be encouragement, a strengthening there, not only of that, but to encourage them to continue on in the faith and not fall back into Judaism, because that's going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The Jewish nation will be destroyed. The overcoming of Jerusalem in AD 70. You need to stick with what God wants you to stick with, which is Christianity. Another possibility is the day in which we look forward to, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His second coming, that is, when he comes to divide the sheep from the goats and to tell the one to go into everlasting destruction and invite the other into everlasting life. A day in which he will come to be glorified in all his saints, and his saints to be glorified in him as well. As we give him due praise and every knee shall bow, it's going to be both a terrible day and a wonderful day. Terrible for those who have not obeyed the gospel and wonderful for those of us who have. But it is a day that is promised to us without specificity regarding the time in which he will come. He will come as a thief in the night. We do not know when a thief comes to take our possessions. We do not know when Christ will come to take us home or to send those who are disobedient to everlasting punishment. And so there can be times of discouragement as we look forward to that day, and yet it has not come. And we want that day to come, and we look forward to the joys that are set before us, the mansions that are prepared for us, the place in heaven for eternity that is reserved for us. But we cannot fall short of the grace of God and still accept that gift and receive that gift, rather. And so we must be encouraged until that day comes. We must be exhorted to live faithfully. We must be strengthened when we are weak. We must have that consoling when there are hardships and struggles that we go through. That's what the assembly is for in part, and it is a large part. We assemble together as we consider one another to stir up love and good works because we need encouragement, each and every one of us. But notice in Hebrews the 3rd chapter and in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 12, in that same context of exhorting those Hebrew Christians to remain faithful and not fall into apostasy, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another," notice, "exhort one another daily while it is called today." Today is called today. Tomorrow, when it comes, will be called today. That's what he's saying. Every day in which we live, we call today. And we are to exhort one another while it is called today. That is, day after day. Lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He's painting that picture and reminding them of the Israelites who came upon that promised land and did not have the trust in God, the confidence in God, the faith in God to go in and conquer that land, a land which he would give into their hands and eventually would, after the wandering in the wilderness, punishing them for their lack of faith and obedience. And we, as we approach that Jordan River, that promised land, of course, symbolically in the Old Testament, and the true now that we're waiting for, there are going to be the tendencies we have in the roughness of this path, the narrowness of this path, to fall off into sin, to have our hearts become hardened because of the sin that the devil places before us, that is deceitful, that seems to be something of substance, but as the writer in Ecclesiastes says, is grasping for the wind. Unless we fall into that deception and fall away from our God and fall away from our great salvation promised to us, we must encourage one another. We must reprove one another when we do fall short, when we are inclined to a false doctrine or a false way of living. We must tell one another when we are wrong, show each other the instruction in God's word, encourage each other to walk in that instruction, to strengthen each other. Each and every day, we do that by sympathy, by empathy. We do that by communication. We notice what exhortation means, as Strong's defines it. To address, to speak to call to or call upon. It is to be done in a way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, instruction. So it is an action. It is a calling upon someone, to invite someone. And so there is a reaching out. It's not something that is passive, but proactive. And so it's not something only done on the first day of the week, but it's something done throughout our lives on earth. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that need encouragement, that need strengthening. We need to reach out to them. We need to call upon them. We need to invite them to a strengthening, to an encouragement, to a comfort and an instruction. And so as we live day to day, we should be in communication with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that also points us to the concept of the assembly, but also when we assemble, to perhaps stick around after and encourage one another. Not just the encouragement we receive and the edification when we sing the songs of praise to God and that teach one another and admonish one another. Not just when we pray, not just when we listen to the gospel sermon, not just when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Those things encourage us, but we're expected to encourage beyond those things. We're expected to encourage each other by being in communication, by continually calling upon one another, inviting one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. And so those who come and show up right when services start and leave right when services end, they're only doing part of the job that they're expected to do. We're to encourage one another daily. We're to have this positive outlook on the assembly. And every opportunity that we have to come together with those of like precious faith, not only giving encouragement, but receiving encouragement, we need to jump at that opportunity. We need to be there. We need to show an enthusiasm, just like the psalmist did in the 122nd Psalm and in verse 1. And in this lesson this morning, shortly, I want to look at some proper ways to exhort, because just like with anything, if we're expected to do something, there's a proper way to do it and there's an improper way to do it. I want to look at some traits of an exhorter, that is Barnabas, as we see in the New Testament. And then I want to make the point at the end that if we're supposed to give exhortation, then we had better be willing to receive exhortation as well. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we see a section of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he describes to them the manner in which he came to them, the manner in which he spoke to them, the manner in which he exhorted them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, I want to read verses 1 through 12. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Notice, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, brethren, our labor and our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You see a lot of things that they did not do and a lot of things that they did, in great contrast one to another. It's hard to believe that such a thing as exhortation can be done improperly. How do you encourage someone or strengthen someone or call upon someone and invite someone to comfort or encouragement? How do you do that in a wrong way? How do you do that in such a way that is contrary to the gospel of Christ? A gospel that speaks of positive things, that speaks of salvation and eternal blessedness in his abode. How do you encourage someone with those things in a wrong manner, or encourage someone generally in a wrong manner? He talks about a few things here, and I want to touch on them very briefly. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Our exhortation did not come from error." In verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak." Peter wrote and said in chapter 4 and verse 11 of his first epistle, "If anyone speaks, let him speak speak as the oracles of God. You speak where God speaks. And if He is silent on a matter, you're silent on the matter as well. And an encouragement that is truly an encouragement, that is truly a benefit, that pushes us towards salvation, can only exist in truth, not error. If an individual comes upon you, or you come upon an individual, and encourage them using a false concept or a false doctrine, a false notion, it's not going to help that individual. If you receive encouragement from an individual who encourages you with something that is not in the gospel, even a fable, we talked about that before, even if it's a story that possesses some form of truth, but it's not from the power of God that leads to salvation, that encouragement isn't going to be beneficial for you in the long run. The encouragement we are to receive and the encouragement we are to give, as the apostles did, is in truth, not error. We see it in the world today. A church that is filled and filled with people, filling up perhaps even a football stadium or a basketball stadium. And so many people are there because it's encouraging. And the preacher is exhorting us to receive salvation, to live for God. How encouraging is that? It can't be the exhortation which leads to life, or the exhortation that is beneficial in a Christian's life, if it's coming from fabricated stories and narratives. It cannot be an encouragement to salvation if it's not coming from the truth. If in fact the preacher is preaching sin is okay and tolerance of sin, and that God is not a holy God, but He's a God that allows evil in our lives, cannot possibly lead us on the right path. The Apostle Paul, the other apostles, he says, were entrusted with the gospel. Inspired men, ministers of the things of God, and they took that to heart, and they took it seriously. And when they were to encourage men, strengthen men, console men, they did not do it by patting them on the back as they were walking in sin, but by reproving them of their false ways, setting them up on the path to righteousness, and giving them a pat on the back then, and telling them that they can do it, and that there is strength there in the gospel of Christ for them. Also in verse 3, he says that our exhortation did not come from uncleanness. In verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." We must not encourage individuals to perform more unrighteousness in their lives. When an individual is walking in sin, and an individual comes to exhort him or encourage him to remain in that sin, whether it is explicitly condoning that sin or just leaving out any reproof or correction, that's an encouragement or an exhortation in uncleanness, not in purity. We must have the right motive as we consider one another to stir up love and good works, not to make ourselves feel comfortable in darkness, but to feel uncomfortable in darkness and to feel comfortable in the light, to encourage, to strengthen each other, to continue faithfully, to continue in purity, not uncleanness. And that should be our character as we approach an individual. We should maintain our own purity. How good is it going to do an individual if we approach an individual who is needing encouragement in faithfulness and in purity, and we ourselves are walking in unrighteousness? We must exhort in purity. And thirdly, in verse 3, he says our exhortation did not come from deceit. It's a wonder how an encouragement can be with an evil motive. And that's exactly what a deceit is, an evil motive. I want to deceive you. I want to seem to be encouraging, but really what I'm doing is taking advantage of your hardship and utilizing you for my own benefit. I'm going to deceive you as if I'm stirring up love and good works, when in reality, you're having a hard time and you're weak. I'm going to take advantage of you. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." A cloak, hiding themselves, being deceitful. Flattering words, not speaking with substance, not speaking with care, but trying to make someone feel good, deceive them, taking advantage of them. And that can happen from time to time if an individual is not careful as to his outlook and his purpose and encouragement. And that can happen from time to time with an individual who is weak and is in need of exhortation. If they do not have their guard set up, can be deceived, can be led astray, can be taken advantage of. Brethren, we exhort one another to benefit one another, not to hurt one another. In verse 11 of this same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Verses 5 and 6, as we just read, said he did not come with flattering words or a cloak of covetousness, and he did not seek glory from men or from others that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. There is not the selfish gain that an apostle is seeking and exhorting a Christian. And there should not be a selfish gain that we seek in exhorting one another. The same type of thing, being deceiving in our exhortation to take advantage of another, can happen with regard to our covetousness that we might fall into, deceiving another to take advantage of them. And lastly, in verse 4, it says, "As we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." If we are commanded by our Father, a command we must do and participate in order to please Him, to consider one another, to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching, then exhortation is something we need to do, one for another, but ultimately to please God. You know, we see men from time to time that are very encouraging, whether it be in spiritual matters or in secular matters, maybe not even a Christian. That's what we call motivational speakers. They're encouraging. They're exhorting other individuals, strengthening other individuals, comforting other individuals. And there are some who do it just to get the praise of men. In fact, you see the televangelists, many of them are doing it for the money and for the praise of men. They're up there speaking not because they love the people in the audience. If they love the people in the audience, they tell them the truth. But instead, they're seeking the praise of men. Because everyone likes a guy that's optimistic. Everyone likes a guy that's encouraging, that's going to make you feel good and comfort you. And we should like a guy like that if they're doing it in the proper way. There's nothing more pleasing to men than an individual who makes us feel good, who encourages us, who wants us to do well and strengthen us. And it's a wonderful thing to even look to that man and praise him amongst others. Tell individuals how good of a person he is if he's doing those things properly, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But as an individual who exhorts, that should not be our motive. We should always seek humility and carry ourselves in humility, including the times when we're doing things very successfully and people notice. Timothy was to exhort those believers, and he was to give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine so that his progress may be evident to all, but he didn't do it so that individuals could praise him, but so that he could be an example, helping them out, stirring up love and good works, and ultimately, God would notice, and he would be pleasing to his Creator. That's the exact same reason we should reach out for each other, reach out to each other, look out for each other, call upon one another in comfort and strength and encouragement. The Apostle Paul is one who had dealings with an individual named Barnabas, as well as the other apostles. In the Acts, the 4th chapter, and in verse 36, it mentions a man by the name of Joseph, and his name was also Barnabas, given by the apostles, which is translated Son of Encouragement. An individual who was so known, as we have just discussed, for his exhortation, for his comfort, for his encouragement, strengthening others. Every chance he could take, he strengthened another individual, and people knew it and loved him for it and gave him that name, even the apostles, Son of Encouragement. And so it would be beneficial to look at some traits that he possessed, as we see in Hebrews, or Acts rather, the 11th chapter, and in verse 22 through 24. I want to begin reading, however, in verse 19. Acts 11 in verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Notice here, "Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of the heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." What we have is a terrible situation in Acts, the 7th chapter, as the preacher Stephen, by inspiration, called those individuals stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, calling them murderers of the Messiah. And instead of turning to the Messiah who could save them, they stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and stoned Stephen. Stephen died because he preached the truth. Stephen died because he was exhorting individuals to obey the gospel. And so those individuals who were persecuted and there that witnessed Stephen's death were scattered about in the persecution. And instead of keeping the gospel to themselves, by the grace of God and by the plan of God, they spread the news. And it even fell upon the ears of the Hellenists, those individuals who were foreign to God in many ways until this time when the gospel was presented to them. And a great many of them is said to have been believers. They obeyed the gospel. A wonderful thing occurred. Now, when that happened, this news came to the church in Jerusalem. And because of that, they sent out Barnabas, who was known as the son of encouragement, to do what? To encourage. Barnabas didn't have to go. Barnabas went because he was considerate of his new brethren in Christ. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse 24, as we alluded to, says to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He saw the good news had spread. He saw individuals who had been saved from their sins and who were babes in Christ. And as babes in Christ, just like a baby in real life, there is a danger there that presents itself to them. There is a weakness there as a young child possesses, and there needs to be encouragement given. And so what Barnabas did is was observant of the situation, noticed individuals who needed encouragement, and considered them as someone worthy of that encouragement, worthy of his time, worthy of his love. So he reached out and encouraged them. In verse 23 of that same text, it says that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. And so he observed the situation. This is something that we need to do as members of one another in this local congregation. And part of that occurs when we assemble together. We cannot know the hardships we're going through. We cannot know what we need if we do not spend time together, especially in the assembly. And so as we spend that time together, as we notice one another, whether we're doing well in the faith or whether we're struggling, we can observe those things and take action. We're able to exhort, but how do we exhort? What does this individual need? How do they receive encouragement in their time of need? We need to make sure we're looking out for those opportunities. Romans 12 and in verse 6 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them." In verse 8, he says, "He who exhorts in exhortation." We all have that ability. We all have something to bring to the table, something to say to encourage someone, something to do to encourage someone. And in James, the 4th chapter, he tells us, if we know to do good and we do not do it, it is sinful. We know to encourage someone. If we observe and we see something that is needed and we neglect that need, that's something that is considered sinful before our God. Barnabas was considerate of his brethren, and so he observed their well-being and gave them needed encouragement. In verse 24, it shows how he was successful in this encouragement because he was not a hypocrite. It says that he was a good man. Acts chapter 11 and in verse 24. He was not an individual who encouraged others to do good and walk faithfully, but was himself walking in sin. We see a situation that arises with hypocritical encouragement that is ultimately damaging to the individual giving the encouragement, and even more so damaging to the individual receiving it. Because if someone encourages you to do something right and they themselves do not want to do what is right, that encouragement isn't going to go very far. That's why our Lord in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 1 said, "Judge not that you be not judged," but he's not talking about every single judgment. Notice the context. "For with that what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." What is he talking about? "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." How do you encourage an individual to live faithfully when you yourself need encouragement to live faithfully because you're not living faithfully? How do you strengthen one another in the faith when you yourself are weak in the faith? This is exactly the situation that was occurring here that Jesus is talking about. An individual is exhorting another individual. He's encouraging another individual, instructing another individual, taking the speck out of his eye when in fact he's got a plank in his own eye. And this is not an excuse to sit back and recline in neglectfulness. It's instruction to fix what you need to fix and then go help someone else. I've heard too many times in my short amount of time preaching, individuals give this verse as an excuse not to do anything for anyone else, not to go and instruct a brother, not to set him back up on the path of righteousness because I've got some things in my own life that I need to get fixed. Then fix them and go help that individual. And if you're not fixing it, then what you're doing is walking in darkness, and you don't want the Lord to come when you're walking in darkness. There's no excuse. Repent of your sins. Ask forgiveness. And you're not perfect. None of us are. But you have that opportunity and that ability by the grace of God and the strength He gives us to go and strengthen others. Galatians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 20, "As Barnabas was said to be one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, we ourselves can be the same." Talking about him receiving the Word of God. He was a man full of faith, full of goodness, full of God's instruction. Galatians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He lives in us as we crucify the world to ourselves, and the world crucifies us. We're no longer accepted by the world because Christ lives in us, and they did not accept him. He teaches us his word, and we follow his word. Just as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, so Christ lives in us as we walk according to the very steps he took while on this earth. But a wonderful thing occurs when that happens, because the greatest encourager, the greatest exhorter of all time is Jesus, our Messiah. He came in flesh and blood for the purpose of comforting us, strengthening us, aiding us, not the seed of Abraham, but those who are of the Son of God, of the faith in Christ, aiding them in their temptation, in their struggles, in their suffering, in their ailments. He gives us comfort. Each and every day, we open the Scriptures and read of the promises that He gives to us and of the strength we derive from His Word and instruction. He lives in us. And if He lives in us through His Word, we can give the same comfort and encouragement and strength we receive from Him to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Notice that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you've ever been comforted by God, by reading His Word and understanding His love for us and the promises He's bestowed upon us, you can comfort someone else. And our comfort is not in insignificant and shallow, worldly, secular things. It's in spiritual meat and depth of God's Word and the dimensions of His love that He bestows upon us. That's how we encourage one another, with the truth. And if we're given the truth and are comforted by that, we certainly can go to another and comfort them. And lastly, with regard to Barnabas in Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 24, it says that he was a good man full of Holy Spirit and of faith. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 5 records for us a time that was given by the Lord to the apostles, an instruction to be an individual who forgives a brother who has sinned against him. And he says in verse 8, Luke chapter 17, well, this is the wrong verse. Maybe it's Luke 16. If not, I remember what it says. Okay. He tells these individuals to forgive the brother, as we remember, up to 70 times 7 in a day. As long as he repents of his sin, he comes to you with a penitent heart and a sorrow that is godly and ask for forgiveness. If you look to him and see that penitence and see that sorrow in his life, you forgive him of his sins. And we know how hard that can be from time to time as we live our lives on this earth and wrongdoings occur to us each and every time. I don't know what I was thinking. It is Luke 17 and verse 5. And we need an increase of faith. We need that ability to do what seems to be impossible, or at least very hard to engage in. And so the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Help us, strengthen us to do those things which we need to do. And if the apostles needed an increase in faith, we certainly need an increase in faith. If they were given the command, the ministry, to go out and teach the word, to be representatives of the Lord Himself, ambassadors of Christ, then we certainly need to have faith in our lives. We need to trust in God. And that trust manifests itself in that obedience. And if we're not trusting God, we cannot possibly encourage others to do the same. We cannot possibly encourage others with the confidence that we should have in God if we don't have that confidence. Barnabas was an individual who was walking in faith, walking in righteousness, in goodness, full of God's word, understanding it and living it each and every day of his life. And because of that, was observant of his brethren, considered them and loved them and wanted to encourage them. And because of the trust he had with God, because of his relationship closely knit with his God, he was able to draw others closer to him as well. This is something that we're all called to and something that I encourage each and every one of us to participate in. But if we are to give exhortation, we must be willing to receive exhortation. Exhortation, encouragement, is something that is positive. It's something that we need. It's something that we should be happy to be given and to receive. But there's something about it, perhaps it's pride, that comes into an individual's life when another person comes into their house or comes before them or calls them on the phone or sends them a message and tries to encourage them to better themselves, whether they're struggling at that time or they're increasing and a great way of faith, but wants them to get better, to do better. There's always something that we can do better in, always something that we need, always encouragement that we can receive. There's something about that that sometimes turns us off from them. We act out against an encouragement when instead we should receive it. Because for some reason, sometimes we look at an encourager and think because they're encouraging us, they must think that they're better than I am. But he's supposed to be doing that in humility, not to please men, but to please God. Not because he doesn't need encouragement, but because he's received encouragement in that need. And now, with that same comfort with which he was comforted, he can go and comfort someone else. That's how we need to think of an individual coming up to us and saying, you know what? You can do better in this facet of your life. You know what? I'll help you with this. I'll study with you. We can come to an understanding of this. And we can help each other along this road. It's not because he's saying he's better than you. It's because he knows his job, in part as a Christian, is to exhort one another, and you are to receive that exhortation. In verse 22 of Hebrews 13, after writing this whole epistle of exhortation, you're doing this wrong, you need to do it better, and you can do it better. And if you do it better, you're going to get to heaven. What an encouragement. What a blessing. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Bear with it. Put up with it. Receive it. Benefit from it. That's what each and every one of us are expected to do. We must not fight against exhortation. We must not have that urge to act out against it, but must muffle that with the benefits that we see coming from encouragement, receive it, and then give it as we have received it. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, what we want to do this morning is encourage you to do so. Right now you have no hope if you have not taken that step, but the hope is set right before you. It's as real as the songbook is that you just grabbed. And just like you grabbed the songbook, you can grab salvation this morning. Why not? We want you to do that this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel, or if you have obeyed the gospel and have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want to encourage you to get back on that path of righteousness. It's not too late. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our brother Peter says in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter. But we don't know how long that long suffering will be. He comes as a thief in the night. We want to encourage you to be ready. If you're here this morning and need any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing.